every year, the NBA, everyone's familiar with the NBA, right? The most famous basketball league across the world. Every year, the NBA gathers a pool of eligible players from which teams take turns in selecting their picks in the hope of contending for the playoffs and ultimately winning a championship for the franchise. Now, I did a quick research between 2000 to 2022. So that's 23 first draft picks. And of the 23 picks, only 3 of them to date have managed to win at least one championship. And of those 3, only 2 of them managed to win a title for the very team that drafted them. And none of the three are currently with the team that drafted them. When I was going through those names, many of those names did not ring a bell to me. In other words, there was so much hype. Teams, when they drafted these players, they were so excited for what the player could do for their franchise. But for many of them, it led to disappointment. It was a pick that led to nothing. Such is often the reality of mankind. We have high hopes for each other, high hopes for ourselves. We often, if not always, fail to deliver. But we praise the Lord that He is not like man. As we will see in our text today, God guarantees that His picks will persevere to win the prize. So today we resume our study on 2 Thessalonians. We'll be reading chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. So in reverence for God's word, let's all rise. Let's read the text together. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much today for giving us the honor and the privilege of sitting at your feet, just to listen to you, to learn from you. Lord, our goal in learning from you, it's not to accumulate knowledge. Our goal is to know you. Our goal is to experience you. Our goal is to understand you more, so that as we go through life, we know the kind of God who goes before us, the kind of God who has called us into His glorious promises, who has ushered us into His eternal kingdom. And so this morning, I humbly ask, Father, that you will supersede my preparations, and that, God, you go before me. Let me disappear. Let me hide behind the cross, and let Christ and Christ alone be revealed, exalted, lifted high in the midst of this place. So, God, we welcome your Holy Spirit to move in every heart, to open eyes, to behold and treasure Jesus for all that he is, in whose holy name we pray all these. Amen. You may be seated. Picked to persevere for the prize. This is the story of our salvation. I tried to be very intentional in picking my title because in my experience with the youth, just 5 days later, I asked them, what was the sermon last Sunday? And sometimes they forget, okay? I know you have to remember a lot of things, but this is easy to remember. So I plead with you, remember the title, Picked to Persevere for the Prize. And our outline today will follow that flow, that title, Picked, Persevere, Prize. Our first point will be from verses 13 to 14a, and will tell us that God picked His people from the beginning for salvation. Our second point will cover verses 15 to 17, and will show us that God equips His people to persevere in salvation. And finally, we'll go back to verse 14, its latter part, and we will see that God will glorify His people through salvation. Let's get on to the text. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel. Our text today notes a significant shift from what Dr. Stephen preached to us last week. Unlike the believers who would be condemned for delighting in unrighteousness, the Thessalonian believers evoked thanksgiving in Paul to God. We ought always to thank God for you. The only appropriate response to the glorious realities that Paul was about to describe is thanksgiving to God. And if we really appropriate the word thanksgiving, it's not just an empty utterance of appreciation. Thanksgiving is the outward expression of an inward rejoicing. And so Paul's heart is rejoicing within him as he considers these glorious realities that God has accomplished and is working in the lives of the Thessalonians. So to unpack these realities, we'll be asking three questions. And very basic questions, the answers to the questions are all found in the text. These will be the three questions. The first one would be, why was Paul thankful to God for the Thessalonians? The second, how does God carry out salvation? And the third, how does God call people to salvation? So on to the first. Paul understood the Lord's love for the Thessalonians, its depth and its magnitude. When we consider the love of the Lord, do we respond the way Paul did? Or has the love of God become something so casual, something so ordinary, something we know by rote and by memory, something that no longer comes alive to us day to day? And I'll be the first to tell you, I'm a very forgetful person, not just with my mind, but my heart is forgetful. Today, I relish and rejoice over something, the love of God. Tomorrow, it's something that my mind can recall, but my heart has forgotten. And I believe many of us can resonate with that. And that's the reason the gospel is preached to us week in and week out. Right? That's the reason we immerse ourselves in the presence of God day in, day out, day after day after day, because we need to remind ourselves we need the Lord. We need to rehearse to ourselves again and again the measure and the magnitude of God's love. In 1999, many of you were not yet born yet, an Australian pop duo, Savage Garden, they released a song, and the first line of the chorus goes something like this. I knew I loved you before I met you. I think I dreamt you into life. Now, that sounds really romantic, right? But really, before I met you, I loved you. I dreamt you into life. Pastor Tim Keller has something to say to that. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is a lot like being loved by God. The love of God. The love of God is not simply a love that gets you out of bed in the morning. The love of God is not simply a love that puts food on your table. The love of God is not simply a love that gets you through school or gets you your next promotion or gives your family the breakthrough you're longing for. Yes, these are all sweet expressions of the Father's love. And yet, the love of God that Paul describes here is a love that has eternally deep roots. It's a love that has no beginning or end. It's a love that has seen the best and the worst of you long before you even came into being. And it's a love that chooses to remain steadfast. It's a love that's infinitely steadfast. When I was pondering on this, and every time I recall the love of God and its magnitude and force, I always remember a waterfall. So I present that to you, brothers and sisters, because I believe from here on you'll be visiting waterfalls. Every time you do, let that sight remind you of the love of God. Think of the waterfalls that you've visited in your life, whether they be the grand ones. I checked the biggest, I think the strongest waterfall is somewhere in Uganda. Just think of Niagara. But for those of us who have not had the privilege to see that, I have not. Let's just go local. Pagsanhan Falls, Maria Cristina Falls, or the closest to home, Kawasan Falls, Badyan Falls. Okay. Have any of these bodies of water ever stopped not only flowing, but gushing with water? Day after day, year after year, these bodies of water have continued gushing with water, with force, with passion. That's the love of God. There are no days when God says, I feel tired. I'm just going to give you drops of my love. His love is always relentless. It's always full of passion, full of zest, full of zeal for every person who belongs to his son, Jesus. And we were singing our songs earlier. In fact, it was last night when I realized it. You know, the love of God is this immeasurable. And at the same time, this love is only available in Jesus Christ. Yes, God is love. But for those who are outside of Jesus, there is no love. Love can only be communicated to the human soul through the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul understood that God in love chose the Thessalonians from the beginning to be saved. For every believer in this room, I want you to let this sink in. Before you found your way to Living Word IT Park, before you knew that there was a church called Living Word IT Park, before you finished elementary, college, high school, elementary, before you even realized that you had 10 fingers, before you were born, before your parents came into being, before your great-great-great-grandparents were born, before the foundation of the world, God saw you. God chose you in love. He committed himself to you in love for your greatest well-being and salvation. He said, from time immemorial, God said, you are mine. And he's not going to change his mind about that. From before the world began, God chose you for himself. It was an eternal choice wrought by an eternal love. How does God carry out salvation? God chose you from the beginning through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We see two things there. Sanctification by the Spirit on one hand, belief in the truth on the other. He sanctifies us by his Spirit. The root word of the word sanctification comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. Now, we conventionally use the word holy to describe purity, someone who's unblemished. And yes, these are implications of the word holiness. But the primary essence of holiness is to be devoted to God, to be consecrated, to be set apart. In a room full of ordinaries, you are set apart. You are made extraordinary. I'll share an illustration with you, but before that, I want a show of hands. You choose one only, okay? Who here is a dog person? Dog or cat, okay? Who here loves dogs? Okay. Cats? Yeah, just like yesterday. I'm sorry, cat people. They're really just more dog people. And I'm assuming the rest of us here are not animal lovers. That's sad. But here's my dog illustration then. In 2021, I think around that time, I'd always visit the house of Aya Lawrence and Auntie Nicole, and they have two sons, Sherlock and Cooper. But before heading to their place, I was having dinner at home with my family, and my younger sister loves to bring in her mini Dachshund and have her just pace around and ask for food under a table. Unknown to me then, in the moment, the scent of Shobe's dog was now getting on to me. I was catching the scent. So when I went to their house, Sherlock obviously sensed that. And so we were outside their house, and Sherlock was just in his element. He was walking around, pacing. And while we were talking, I suddenly felt something. My foot suddenly felt warm and wet. Now, after a while, initially I didn't pay attention, but after a while I looked down, and there Sherlock was. He marked me. He peed on me because he sensed the smell of our other dog. Now, when dogs do that, as you might know, that's their way of marking their territory. That was Sherlock's way of saying, I own you, you're mine. Right? Now, it's not the best illustration, but I think it's helpful and it's something you will remember. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 38, God gave Moses commands to prepare the anointing oil. The anointing oil was a special concoction of spices. We're not going to talk about what the mix was, but this was what intrigued me when I read that section. God not only gave Moses the specific mix of spices, he also gave the command to Moses not to let anyone in Israel replicate it. It was patented by God. It was not to be used for, walang feel lang nako. Right? It was only to be used for God's special purposes. For the anointing of the tabernacle, for the anointing of the Ark of the Testimony, and all the items and even the utensils inside the Ark of God. Because the anointing oil represented the presence of God. It represented the Holy Spirit. And when something was anointed, it meant it was set apart for God. God now owned it. And the application there for you and me is if you're a believer, you're sanctified by the Spirit, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. God has marked you. The vessel God fills with himself, he sets apart for himself. He has marked you for himself. And know this, our God, he's a jealous God. He's not going to share you with anyone or anything else. He's possessive of you. The second, we believe in the truth. We'll contrast that with the previous section, the one last week, verses 9 to 12. Unbelievers refuse to love the truth, and so God sends them a strong delusion so that they believe what is false and be condemned for not believing in the truth, but taking pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, if we think about it, by our own nature and left to our own devices, that which I just said and described, that should have still been us. We would have remained unbelievers, left to our own devices. What makes us think that when the gospel gets preached to us, we would believe? It's really not a matter of intellect. If it was, then all the smart people would be Christians. But no. You have believers across all social profiles, across all intellectual capacities. Why? Because we are born not of man, but of God. That you believe in the truth, brothers and sisters, and I trust that we all here do, that we believe in the truth is undeniable evidence that God has chosen us. You know, I grew up with a feeling of insecurity about my personal testimony because, of course, whenever we'd have events and people would share their testimonies would always be so colorful and dramatic, right? Very vivid, you know, a very dark past and shameful one, and then how God flips it around so graciously. My life story is not like that, or at least it doesn't appear that way. Because I grew up in a Christian home, right? And yet I know without a shadow of doubt what the love of God is. I know he has done an eternally meaningful work in my life. And so this is something I've come to realize the longer I've walked with the Lord. There's no such thing as a boring testimony. Now, from human lenses, it may not appear that way. But in the spiritual realm, in the eyes of God, your faith story, every single brother and sister in this room, your faith story is just as precious to God as the next person beside you. There's no one that's greater. There's no one that's inferior. Because every story is a story of God's marvelous life-giving, death-defying, heart-transforming grace. And so here's the upshot. Make your story known. I'm sure we have unbelieving family, unbelieving friends. And maybe as an entry point, it might be a little more challenging to write there and then present the gospel, to preach, right? But your story is your story. And it will be, if you're friends, then they'll listen to your story. And they will see God in your story. But here's the thing also, don't end with your life testimony. Make that your your catapult, your platform, your initial platform, so that you can eventually preach the gospel to them. And I'll tell you why the gospel really needs to be preached. But before that, we've already seen up to this point, sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is very much like what our Lord Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, that the Father is raising up worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. If God chose you, then you can be sure that God will sanctify you and preserve your faith. For as Paul says elsewhere in Philippians, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now to the third question. How does God call people to salvation? He called you through our gospel. Again, I said earlier, right? Week in, week out, that's the goal of Living Word ID Park. To rehearse, to preach, to sing, to pray the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will never graduate nor emerge from the glorious gospel of our Lord. And today, I just want to present this iteration of the gospel, still from Pastor Tim Keller. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. What sets the ball of salvation rolling is the preaching of the gospel. Without gospel preaching, no belief in the truth can happen, neither can anyone get sanctified. Now, God does not guarantee that everyone who hears the gospel, He will save. You will never find that in Scripture. However, God assures that everyone who is saved has first heard the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, preach the gospel. The salvation of human souls is contingent on it. And I don't know how you feel in your experience of attempting to preach the gospel, but as I'm coming to know more and more people here in our church, I'm finding more and more encouragement to continue preaching the gospel. Because more often than not, people won't respond, at least the lasting kind of response, to the initial preaching of the gospel. And for this, I'll tell you a little bit about the life of our sister, Tita Eleanor. We praise the Lord that she's back at home. She spent, I think, 5 days in the hospital, and she had a successful angioplasty. We praise the Lord for that. When we went to visit her last Friday, I got to ask her a little about her life. I had always been under the impression that she has been a Christian for the longest time. But I just realized after our talk that, at least with regards to our spiritual age, I'm older than she is, right? But here's what I found most interesting in what we talked about. In her 40-year tenure as a teacher, at the onset of her teaching career, she retired in 2013, so this must have been in the 1970s. She had a peer who was a passionate believer, who just loved Jesus and wanted to make Him known. And so this peer of hers preached the gospel to her again and again and again. And she confessed to me, she got annoyed. She would be annoyed. There'd be times she'd look for an alibi. She'd get herself busy with something or tell her peer that the principal was calling her just to avoid that person. So talk about rejection. That's rejection right there, right? But this peer pressed on. In fact, I think in around 2015, when Tita Eleanor had already retired, no more excuses, this peer asked Tita if she was willing to come to church with her. And because of her persistence, Tita eventually said yes. They started off at Living Word Banawa, and then in God's providence, they ended up here. Finally, around 2016, Tita Eleanor came to Christ, followed by her husband around 2019, here in this place. Brothers and sisters, between 1973 to 2016, that's over 40 years. 40 years of waiting, 40 years of pleading God, 40 years of letting the gospel take root. Never underestimate what our imperfect, limping preaching of the gospel can accomplish. Because God continues to work in the lives of people who have heard the truth. And He will use the seeds we prayerfully plant to advance His purposes in their lives. Know this, sometimes our love for these people is just so limited. We grow tired of loving them at some point. Sometimes we're tempted to give up on them. But God's love is zealous. He pursues, and He's a relentless pursuer. So to borrow something from Dory, just keep swimming. Just keep planting. Just keep watering. God will bring about the growth, His time, His way. In view of the glorious realities Paul has laid out, that we're loved and chosen eternally by God, that we're being sanctified by His Spirit, that we're now believing in the truth, in light of all this glory, Paul now gives the Thessalonians a command. Stand firm. Stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or our letter. The order is crucial. The command to stand firm is not the prerequisite, but the result of being chosen for salvation. You have to realize, brothers and sisters, when you get out of this place, there are a myriad of forces striving to make you and me fall away. Deceptions in our present age, distractions that abound left and right, difficulties in life. And the command is be steadfast, immovable, resolute, engaged, ready. But how? How can we give everything to swim against the current of culture and the age? And Paul tells us, hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In 1173, construction began on a white marble bell tower for the cathedral complex in a city in central Italy. By the time builders had finished the third of eight planned stories about 5 years later, the tower's foundation had begun to settle unevenly on the ground beneath it, a dense mixture of clay, sand, and shells. As a result, the structure had begun to tilt visibly toward the south. Shortly after that, war halted construction for nearly a century. The tower was officially completed around two centuries later, but its lean only increased over the next six centuries, becoming an integral part of the monument's quirky appeal. Do you know what I'm referring to? The Leaning Tower of Pisa. Despite various attempts to reinforce it, Pisa's tower continued to subside, placing it in increasing danger of collapse. And by 1990, the monument was closed to visitors, and engineers started extensive reparations to stabilize it. Now here, engineers now believe the Leaning Tower of Pisa will remain stable for the next 200 years. But there's a side note, a disclaimer. Barring an earthquake or other unpredictable disaster. There were two things that leapt out to me there. The tower was built on a foundation of a dense mixture of clay, sand, and shells. It's not enough to have state-of-the-art materials for your building. You need to build on a strong foundation. Some of us can have very strong convictions, and that's good. It's not enough, though. Strong convictions must be coupled with convictions about truth. Because if we have strong convictions about error, then what good are our convictions? We have to be built on a strong foundation so that no matter what happens, no matter what comes our way, we will stand firm. And this is what our Lord Jesus alludes to when He said that whoever hears my word and does them is like a man who built his house on the rock. No matter the seasons of life, he will endure because he is built on the rock, because he has heard my word and he obeys them. And just one quick word on tradition. I learned from Piper that the word tradition here really means giving along. So it's passing on what I have received from someone else. Very much like a relay race. I receive and then I pass it on to the next person after my run. We here at Living Word want to be a body of believers who are faithful to the truth, written and preserved for us across the ages. Our church has evangelical and reformational roots, upholding the traditions handed down to us by the reformers, the early church fathers, the apostles, and primarily our Lord himself. And our task as believers and as a church is to discern our traditions. Which of them are cultural? Which of them are biblical? Because down the line, these traditions will be tested. And that's why, if you've noticed, in our worship service, we've incorporated new facets to our liturgy. We try to sing more hymns now. We occasionally recite a creed, and we have a time of confession, because we believe that these facets of our program are biblical and gospel-shaped. And this is what I have observed. Preserving cultural traditions at all costs will detract people from Christ. But preserving biblical traditions, even when it's not famous anymore, will lead people to Christ. Our aim is to stand on the shoulders of saints and ultimately on the foundation of Jesus Christ himself, who have gone before us and preserved the truth for the next generation to treasure, to safeguard, and to herald. Do you know that when we stand firm, we don't only stand firm for our sake, we stand firm for those who will come after us. Many of us here are parents, you have children. There's more at stake for us who have people, who have descendants, who have next of kin. Let's also do it for them. Here's an interesting note that after giving the command, Paul prays to God to fulfill the command. Isn't that strange? Right after the verse, he tells the Thessalonians, stand firm. And then he says, God, please help them stand firm. In other words, Paul sees something, that the capacity to carry out this command was not something the Thessalonians could do in and of themselves. Even if they'd already seen the glorious realities of grace, God would still need to be their strength for them to endure to the finish line. God himself in Christ, as we see in the text, our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father. Jesus himself personally enables and empowers us to stand firm. When I was a student in elementary and high school, all my years studying, my dad would drive me and my younger sister to school, day in, day out, without fail. And outside the days we'd be hitching with my cousin and my auntie, my dad would also do that task of fetching us. And as a high school student, I always felt it was a task below him. Right? Why not just ask the driver to do that? Why do it yourself? But later in life, and especially now when I think back on those years, I remember them with so much fondness, with so much appreciation for Dad. And a father's love, I've come to realize, is always personal. A father's love is always personal. God does not relegate to his angels the perseverance of his children. He sees to it himself that we whom he chose for salvation will finish our race well. Know that God is not only waiting at the end of the line. He's with you right now to carry you to the end of your race. What a father we have, an intimate and personal Heavenly Father. The power to obey the commands of God must come from God himself. And simultaneously, it does not make us passive, because that power is at work in us and through us. And that's what Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Since our perseverance rests ultimately on God's ability to hold us fast, we can run our race with confidence and freedom. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Notice the order. Comfort and then establish. We must dwell in the comfort of God's love. Only then can we be established for every good work and word. Our primary preoccupation, brothers and sisters, it's not ministry. It's not even sanctification. Your primary, most basic preoccupation is to be able to live and know the comfort of your Father's love. Everything else, your ministry, will flow from there. Just focus, fix yourself on focusing on experiencing the comfort of God. I've mentioned two quotes by this pastor earlier, and now I want to say a little about him. Pastor Tim Keller, he's the founder of Redeemed Presbyterian Church in New York City. Not the easiest place, understatement, to run a church. And in 2020 of May, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic CA. And if you're familiar, pancreatic CA is really a death sentence, 3 to 6 months, right? But in God's mercy and providence, he outlived that greatly. He went through 14 rounds of chemotherapy, followed by surgery the following year to remove nodules. And you know what he did alongside chemo? Whenever he was capable, he spent time writing. He spent time mentoring the people with him and under him. He spent time being with his family to love them and experience their love. And he wrote at one time, "I can sincerely say, without any sentimentality or exaggeration, that I've never been happier in my life, that I've never had more days filled with comfort. But it is equally true that I've never had so many days of grief." And just last March 13, he tweeted a plea for prayer like this: "Please pray for our trust and dependence on God, for his providential oversight of the medical preparations now in process, and for our desire to glorify God in whatever comes our way." And finally, this. I got this from an IG page dedicated to him, rather, in his ministry. His son said this on his behalf. "Today," this was last Friday, "Dad is being discharged from the hospital to receive hospice care at home. Over the past few days, he has asked us to pray with him often. He expressed many times through prayer his desire to go home to be with Jesus. His family is very sad because we all wanted more time, but we know he has very little at this point. In prayer, he said 2 nights ago, 'I'm thankful for all the people who've prayed for me over the years. I'm thankful for my family that loves me. I'm thankful for the time God has given me. And this is the most beautiful part. But I'm ready to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Send me home." Only a person who lives in the comfort of God can express this rested hope. Last night, rather, Friday night, the Lord finally granted him the cry of his heart. And one of his last words went like this: "There is no downside for me leaving, not in the slightest." Oh, brothers and sisters, that we too might finish our race with this same longing, with this same rested hope. When all is said and done, what shall God have accomplished ultimately for his people? In other words, picked to persevere for what prize? If the end game of salvation is simply to rescue sinners from hell and usher us into heaven's bliss, then comfort and ease would be man's greatest satisfaction. But our text shows us otherwise. To salvation, God has called us, not so that we can escape hell only, but so that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a perfect parallel, but the thought has heavy applications for our point. C.S. Lewis once said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink
and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God's great goal in salvation, it's not just to get us out of hell and into heaven, and those are glorious things, but God has something more glorious in store. His great goal is to have his people share in the glory of his Son. In his hometown in Mallorca, Spain, one of professional tennis history's greatest has set up a museum to exhibit and promote the values of sports, especially tennis. But while the Rafael Nadal Museum boasts of many activities, its central feature remains the showcase of his 22 Grand Slam trophies garnered in the course of his 22 years playing the sport. Now, he's only tied by a fellow great, Novak Djokovic, and throughout tennis history, no one has achieved that feat, 22 Grand Slam titles in his career. Now, Rafa is rightfully proud of this historic achievement. That's why he's showcasing his trophies. This is what God wants to do with your life and mine. Do you know that? He wants to put your life on display for all creation to marvel at the glories of his grace. You may not feel that way about your life. Do you feel like you're a trophy? To God, you are. If you're a believer, you're God's trophy. He wants to showcase you. He wants to display the glories of his grace. Because he who was once a wretch is now a saint. She who was once weak is now strong. He who once had nothing now possesses everything. He who was an orphan is now a child. The broken has been made whole. From ashes to beauty. From darkness to light. From shame to glory. And this is why whenever I get the chance to talk and interact with you, brothers and sisters, I almost always make it a point to ask how you came to Christ. I love hearing your testimonies. Because when I hear your testimonies, beyond the details of the story itself, I see the glory of God at work in your life. And it amazes me, it encourages me, it causes me to worship God. To obtain the glory of Jesus Christ is to experience and live in the triumphs of his love, so much so that our lives become trophies of his grace. This is the prize for which God has saved us in love, so that when creation looks at our redeemed lives, it sees the glory of God. We are carriers of the glory of God. In closing, I want to bring us to that moment when our Lord Jesus got baptized. And as he emerged from the water, God the Father spoke very fondly and lovingly over his Son, saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." God's greatest joy has always been the glory of his eternal Son. And his aim for your life and mine, as we see in this text, is to share in that glory. And we have come to share in that glory as we experience his grace and love, his power and wisdom, and his holiness. And so we become with Christ by a strange mystery of grace, the very objects of God's joy. Do you know that? When God considers your life, when God sees you, when God thinks of you, believer, his heart swells up with joy. Do you know that? I don't know how many of us are that excited when we're about to meet God. How many of us were excited when we came here to encounter God with his people, right? Maybe some weeks we're excited, some weeks not so. But whenever God thinks of you, his heart for you, brother and sister, it swells with joy, with passion, with love, with excitement. You see, he's just all about you. He's just so fond of you, and he just wants you to be full of him too. This eternal favor is now and forever set upon us. And let this liberate and empower us to be all that God calls us to be today and forevermore. Now, just on a closing note, I'm sure we know people who used to be with us, or people, maybe even celebrity profiles, who have shipwrecked their faith. And in the light of those who at one point in what we thought was their Christian walk seemed very devoted and true, only for them to turn to the left and make a disaster of their faith, I think sometimes we ask ourselves, will I finish my race well? I was talking with a very dear friend last night, and it was her genuine question, will I be able to finish my race well? This was all I said and could say in response. I am confident in God that we will finish our race well. As we run our race, we don't have to be scared. Will I be able to make the next step? Yes, the finish line is so far away, but we are confident in the God who calls us, because He who calls us is faithful. The story of our salvation is an unbreakable link. From eternity past, God has chosen us. And it links to this present time, that now at present, His plan is being carried out. You now believe in the gospel, and you have the Holy Spirit working in you for His good purposes. And it stretches forever into the future, that you might forever live and revel in the beauties of our glorious Savior. What a grand and great salvation by our good and glorious Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, who could have conceived a salvation story like yours? But long before the world began, you already wrote the whole plot. And right here, right now, we are living in it. We are experiencing the wisdom, the unfolding of the wisdom, the plans, the beauty, the love, and the grandeur of our God. And we who are on the receiving end of this grace can't help worship you for all that you are, for all that you've done for your people. And so we pray, Father, that for my brothers and sisters here, not just today, but every day of our lives, help us immerse ourselves in the glory of your love. That God, we would never forget for a moment as we face the hustles and bustles of life, what our life centrally is about. It's about your love. It's about your comfort. And in light of it, standing firm to the end. And Lord, we know, thank you that we now know that it is not up to our strength to stand firm. You are the one who gives strength to our feet. So that, Lord, we might run our race, not limping, not crawling, but run. Run to endure, run for glory. And Lord Jesus, our one desire in it all is to experience you. It's to know your sweetness, to be near you, Lord, and just have the immeasurable, eternal joy that you share in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, what an awesome and glorious reality that we not only see that joy working from a distance, but we now enter into it. The Father's joy, the Father's love for the Son is now your love for us. And Lord, we pray that in response, we too might love you the way Jesus loves you. So Lord, not by might, not by power, but by your Holy Spirit, that you might achieve your glory here in your church and even beyond to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' holy name, amen.